Our first reading today is from 1 Chronicles chapter 27, verses 16 to 24. The leaders of the tribes of Israel. Over the Reubenites, Eliezer, son of Zichri. Over the Simeonites, Shephatiah, son of Mahakai. Over Levi, Hashabiah, son of Kemuel. Over Aaron, Zadok. Over Judah, Elihu, a brother of David. Over Issachar, Omri, son of Michael. Over Zebulun, Ishmaiah, son of Obadiah. Over Naphtali, Jeremoth, son of Ezreel. Over the Ephraimites, Hoshea, son of Azaziah. Over half the tribe of Manasseh, Joel, son of Pedadiah. Over the half tribe of Manasseh in Gilead, Iddo, son of Zechariah. Over Benjamin, Jesseel, son of Abner. Over Dan, Azareel, son of Jeroham. These were the leaders of the tribes of Israel. David did not take the number of the men 20 years old or less, because the Lord had promised to make Israel as numerous as the stars in the sky. Joab, son of Zeruiah, began to count the men, but did not finish. God's wrath came on Israel on account of this numbering, and the number was not entered in the book of the annals of King David. The second reading is from Romans chapter 16, verses 1 to 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Centurea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epinetus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junior, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampelatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, whose fidelity to Christ has stood the test. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. Greet those in the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, Philegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the other brothers and sisters with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus and all the Lord's people who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. This is the word of the Lord.
Should we give Janice a round of applause? Well done. And sometimes people ask me, what are your favourite bits of the Bible to preach, to teach on? And funnily enough, it's not the rip-roaring narratives or the really technical bits of Paul's letters. Sometimes it's the bits of the Bible which you read and go, well, what use is that? But then you read it and you read it and you dwell on it and you meditate on it and you realise, no, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We need to hear this message today. And so let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, thank you so much for each individual you have placed and adopted into this church family. Thank you for them. Thank you for their gifts. Thank you that you know them and they're named and known and loved by you. And we pray, Father, as we consider the diversity of our church today in this passage here, that we'd rejoice in our King all the more, the one who has united us together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this week I finally managed to watch an old film which I've been meaning to get around to watching for ages. It is this one, Remember the Titans. It's basically a high school American football film. Denzel Washington plays the head coach, a man called Herman Boone. Now, I always knew it was going to be a good story. I wanted to watch it. But what I didn't realise, it is a true story. Set in 1971, the city of Alexandria in Virginia had just integrated their racially divided school system. meaning that three schools, once separated by skin colour, are now united into one school. Three different American football teams are now united into one American football team, named the Titans. Now, this merger proved massively controversial and very unpopular with the majority white population of the city. They wanted their own white team, led by their own white coaches. And so when the school board announced that Herman Boone would be the overall head coach, well, the whole city of Alexandria nearly broke into race riots. The whole city erupted because of this news. However, on the pre-season training camp, Herman Boone, you can see him here, he managed to achieve the seeming impossible. Initially, the black and white players wouldn't even talk to one another, let alone throw the ball to one another or block for one another. Utterly divided. But Boone got them to befriend one another, enjoy one another, and got them to work as a powerful, compelling team. But then they returned back from this training camp, back to the city of Alexandria. And there the team faced massive pressure to once again fragment across racial lines. They had racist parents, racist deputy coaches, even crooked referees who called against the black players whenever they could. But under Coach Boone's leadership, the team remained united. And in the end, because it's a Disney film, you know the ending, they managed to win the championship over all the other all-white teams. This racially diverse team won. But what I didn't realise, and what the film doesn't really go on to say, was that this surprising victory had an enormous impact, not just on the school or the city, but the entire nation. It appeared to vindicate the government's policy of social integration, so much so that Coach Boone received a letter from the White House from President Nixon himself. And President Nixon is recorded as saying that the Titans, this American school football team, the Titans saved the city of Alexandria. Now, begin with that story, because there's a very similar tension going on in the chronicler's generation. See, for hundreds of years before the exile, as you can see from this map behind me, the 12 tribes of Israel lived in two very distinct areas, Judah in the south, Israel in the north. And they each had their own kings, they had their own areas, they had their own laws, they had their own religious centers. That was what it was like for hundreds of years before the exile. But after the exile, when the Persians allowed the remnant of Israelites to return back to the promised land, they placed them all into one small area, a new province called Judea. It's where we get the term Jew from. Jerusalem then was suddenly home to not just southerners, like the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, but also to northerners, the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh too. So a bit like the city of Alexandria, there was a lot which could divide this people. Like the city of Alexandria, they needed saving from themselves. And like the city of Alexandria, they needed leaders who would bring them unity. So this is part of the reason why the chronicler is retelling Israel's history. He's pulling out David's blueprint, if you like, for their once great kingdom. As this image behind me shows, you can see it there. He's showing them the foundations, just how deep they are, just how diverse they are. He wants his people to unite once again in hope of a great future king. So you see from this next slide how our chapter is structured. David's now old. He's about to die, but before he goes, he wants to make sure his kingdom's in order. He's already provided all the building materials Solomon needs. He's already provided all the people to serve in the temple, which Solomon's going to build. But now he comes to the leadership of the whole kingdom. And notice the really neat numbers here. We have 12 army leaders, 12 tribal leaders, 12 industry leaders, 7 king's counselors. You see the perfection of the numbers, the orderliness of the numbers. It kind of indicates this is the kingdom blueprint. This is the kingdom ideal to which even the chronicler's generation were to aspire to. The chronicler wants his generation to unite in the hope of a future Davidic king. Well, we here today, spoiler alert, we are the people of that king. As we heard earlier in our time of confession, there is a lot which could potentially divide us. Our ethnic or our cultural backgrounds, our class or educational differences, our characters or interests differences. There's lots of diversity amongst us. And yet, because of King Jesus, we are all now one family. We are one kingdom. He has saved us. He has united us. He has given us the victory. Well, that's the theory. And probably that theory is familiar to you. If you've been Christian for a while, you know, yes, Jesus is the one who unites us. But how does it actually work in practice? What will practically unite our diverse church family? What will stop us fracturing across all the various different lines of differences amongst us? What will stop us from losing sight of who we are and what we're about? What will keep us on task and keep us effective in our mission? Yes, we know Jesus is the one who gave us unity, but in practice, the Bible teaches, Old Testament, New Testament, it is our leaders which help bring that unity, which help maintain that unity, and that is what this passage is about. So 5 things I want us to see. First is this. We need leaders who unite. Would you open with me chapter 27, verse 1. You need your Bible open. It's page 320. We need leaders who unite. Page 320. And let me read from verse 1. This is the list of the Israelites, heads of families, commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, and their officers, who served the king in all that concerned the army divisions that were on duty month by month throughout the year. Each division consisted of 24,000 men. Now notice there's a very clear chain of command here. The officers reported to the commanders of hundreds, who reported to the commanders of thousands, who then reported to the heads of the families, who then ultimately reported to the king. Large organizations need a chain of command to operate. Hierarchies are necessary in order for there to be some level of order. Now, I say that word, hierarchy, and what jumps to your mind? You know, in our kind of day and age, the word hierarchy is quite loaded, isn't it? It's a bit of a dirty word. People imagine that power structures are only ever there to keep the little man down, that authority is always abused. And actually, some church traditions are really bought into that idea. My parents-in-law were raised in a church tradition where there was never any full-time pastor. No full-time elders or staff or anything like that. And they argued that the organization, that sort of level of organization isn't necessary because we're a priesthood of all believers. We can keep the church very flat. But I think that's an oversimplification from what we heard last week. Even in church families, organization is necessary, especially as they grow larger. So here at CCB, you'll know we often talk about it. We have various different accountability structures to keep power in place, to keep me in place, the elders in place. That's good. But the key thing to see here from verse 1 is that no matter where you are in this chain of command, we all ultimately serve the king. Not our own agenda for power or money or status. So no matter who you are, or no matter where you are on the chain of command, your value is defined by not where you serve, but the one you serve, Jesus Christ. So in verses 2 to 15, if you just look down this list, David appoints 12 different leaders for the 12 armies. Now, without cheating, why would you imagine David has appointed 12? Why 12? Well, you might think, because there are 12 tribes of Israel. Yes, I saw you muttering and nodding along. That's what I thought too. Surely David would have 12 armies for each of the 12 tribes. That would be really easy to organise, wouldn't it? David deliberately does not do that. Because that would risk each army, each tribe, serving their own private political interests rather than the king's interests. David's brilliant. David, instead, verse 1, has 12 armies so that each might be on duty month by month throughout the year. So the armies were made up of a mixture of different tribes, and each of them served for 1 month on duty throughout the year, rolling army. And the 12 leaders, again, were not chosen because of their tribal origin. We need someone from here, someone from here, someone from here. They're chosen according to their ability to command. And we don't have time for this, but if you look down the names, a lot of them are David's mighty men, already appeared back in chapter 11. They're able commanders, fierce warriors. They're the guys you want to be leading because they're able to. Now, what I find funny about this is when the chronicler wrote this list, his people weren't even allowed an army. The Persian overlords forbid any of their provinces to have an army. So the chronicler's readers would have been reading this going, well, what's the point here? We can't muster an army. We can't take up arms against Persia. But I think the point here is to show them that their unity is based around their hope of a future Davidic king. I thank God for the happy unity which we enjoy here at CCB. I've never been part of a church like this. Happy unity really is the word. But ultimately, it is our king who gives us that gift of unity. But humanly speaking, it is our leaders who help us maintain that unity. So just think about different leaders we have, our staff team and our elders, through their teaching and their preaching, that they help keep our eyes focused on the one we serve, not our own private agendas, but Jesus. As we're all looking to Jesus, we remain united. Our Connect Group leaders, as they gather us week by week into their homes for food and to open the Bible, by doing so, they help each of us to keep fighting the good fight week by week. Our ministry team leaders, harnessing our various different gifts in different ways. Well, they keep us on task. They keep us motivated to keep serving the King in love. And I think as we continue to grow as a church, we're always looking for more leaders. Christ-like, committed, competent leaders. That's why you might know after the service we've got this 9:38 barbecue at Johnny and Beth's house. But before everyone throws up their hands and says, yes, I want to do this, I want to be a leader, well, let's check our motives aren't personal. Let's check our motives aren't tribal. We serve the King, not ourselves. We need leaders who unite. Second thing, we need leaders who represent. We need leaders who represent. So look down the next section, verses 16 to 22, lists the 12 leaders of the 12 tribes. And Janice did brilliantly reading out their names. And it kind of shows David has universal support for his kingdom from across the whole of that, the whole of his kingdom. But as you skim down your eyes over that list there, notice how each of them are introduced differently. Sometimes it focuses on their tribe name. So verse 18, over Judah, Elihu, the brother of David, over Issachar, Omri, son of Michael. So sometimes it focuses on the tribe name. Other times it focuses on the people living within that tribal area. So verse 16, over the Reubenites, Eleazar, son of Zichri, over the Simeonites. Shephatiah, son of Machir. Can you name your son Shephatiah? I think it'd be brilliant. If you're planning on having a son, have a Shephatiah. I think what that shows is David's purpose here is to ensure that everyone in his kingdom has representation. Even though the nation was ruled centrally from Jerusalem, well, every tribe has a voice. Every group has someone advocating for them, even those from East Manasseh, which is miles away. I remember about 10 years ago now, Russell Brand, the comedian and activist, he was telling all the young people not to vote. He was publicising this new book, Revolution, and he went on Newsnight to face Jeremy Paxman to make his case. He said this: "The reason I've not voted, like a lot of people in this country, is I don't see who I'm supposed to vote for. Miliband, Clegg, Farage, Cameron. They all come from the same schools. They all come from the same background. If these people are our leaders, if parliamentary democracy is going to be something that engages us, ordinary people, then it has to represent us." Now, I think it's pretty ironic that Russell Brand thinks he speaks for the little man. He's quite an odd chap, isn't he? But what Brand says here does resonate with popular consciousness. How can I trust these people to lead me if none of them look like me? If none of them speak for me or speak like me? I think that's a valid question. And it's a valid question here in the church too. After the service last week, someone came up to me and said, "Andy, thanks for that. But to be honest, I was pretty distracted throughout most of the talk." And what distracted me was, as we read through chapters 23 to 26, looking at hundreds of names of Levites, why are they all men? I had to agree. I said, well, we could push even further. Why are all of them from one tribe within one nationality? Where are the women? Where are the Gentiles like us? And actually, this is a big problem which the Old Testament itself acknowledges again and again and again. See, normally, Israel's leadership were only ever male, Jewish, and of a certain rank. So the Holy Spirit only came on them for certain periods. But the prophet Joel, after the exile, he looked forward to a day when the Spirit would come on all people, men and women, young and old, slave or free, Jew or Gentile. And you might know in Acts 2 at Pentecost, that exactly happened. The Spirit came down on all people. And that is why in our New Testament reading, we see the diversity of leadership in the Roman church. Yep, some of them were Jewish, but a huge number of them were former Gentile pagans. We know that because their names, Narcissus, Hermes, and Olympus, kind of giveaway, isn't it? They were former pagan Gentiles, but now they're hosting churches in their homes. Some of them were men, but did you notice a huge number were women? Phoebe, the letter deliverer, is described as a deacon of the church of Cenchrea. A deacon is a leadership position in the church, serving alongside the elders. Junia is described, along with her husband, as outstanding among the apostles. Not apostles as in, you know, the 12, but apostles as in missionaries. She was a missionary leader. And there are various other women there listed. We won't have time to mention all of them. Now, I know some of you are thinking, I know that elsewhere, the New Testament gives overall responsibility. Overall responsibility to the church is given to the male qualified elders. I know it says that elsewhere, in the same way that overall responsibility for the home is given to the husband. But if the Spirit-led New Testament church had this enormous diversity in their leadership, well, then our church here needs to reflect that. Some months ago, the elders asked Morgan O'Keefe on the staff team to write a paper on minority cultures here at CCB. And to help her, I know she gathered a large number of you into groups and had focus groups and then wrote up this paper for us. One of the key things which she drew out for us is that representation is not just about ticking boxes, ensuring that we have the certain number of people standing up front who aren't posh and white and men. We also don't have gingers, as James alluded to earlier on. No, we need diversity because we actually need to hear those voices. We need, in fact, we'll be held back as a church if we don't have leaders who represent the different groups amongst us. And this is because, again and again, we read unity amidst diversity is exactly how God has designed his church to grow and to mature. Before Coach Herman Boone died in 2019, he was asked to comment on the events of 1971 and that great football season. And he said, "I'm still pretty surprised about the impact it's had. I mean, we're a high school football team and yet we got this massive national interest." But here's how he landed the plane. He said, "Little did the Titans know that by embracing diversity, they showed America how to build a team of one." We want people to arrive here at CCB and know that no matter what their background, no matter what they're like, they can belong here. They can know that there are people who get them. They know that there are people who advocate for them, people who will speak for them. And that's exactly what the apostles did in Acts 6, isn't it? When they appointed the deacons, the help from the Greek-speaking Jews in order to make sure that the Greek-speaking widows are being cared for, are being advocated for, are being represented. We need to do the same here, friends. We aren't yet where we want to be, but we are making progress. Particularly as we launch team ministries in September. So please pray for us as the elders team as we continue to develop our leadership structures, as we work out how to weave different voices into our decision-making processes. We'd value your prayers on that. We need leaders who represent. Thirdly, we need leaders who steward. So the next section, verses 25 to 31, lists the various leaders of industry David put in charge of royal property, so whether that's the king's crops or the king's animals. So let's just look with me, verse 27. Shimei, the Ramathite, was in charge of the vineyards. Zabdi, the Shiphamite, was in charge of the produce of the vineyards for the wine vats. Baal Hanan, the Gederite, was in charge of the olive and sycamore fig trees in the western foothills. Joash was in charge of the supplies of olive oil. Are you yawning yet? Seems very boring, doesn't it? Imagine if I was writing a history of England 700 years ago, the reign of Edward Longshanks. Would you be gripped if I told you who was in charge of apple picking under his reign? Probably not. And so we might ask, why on earth is the chronicler recording for his generation who is in charge of David's olives 700 years before? Who cares, we might wonder. It might not sound very spiritual, but remember, an army requires food for marching. The temple requires animals and oil for sacrifice, and famines require food to be stored to alleviate them. But also, it also shows that the king needs leaders with a variety of different gifts to steward his property. You notice there's a logic here in these verses. There are those who are responsible for growing the olive trees. Then there are those who are responsible for pressing the olives. And then there are those who are responsible for storing the olives, olive oil, and ensuring it's recording how it's used. There needs to be a process. And there's a sense in which, of course, all Christians are stewards. All of us, as individuals, have been entrusted with gifts and resources, and we want to use them wisely. We want to invest them wisely. We as individuals are stewards. leaders in the church have a particular responsibility of identifying people's gifts, of identifying people's abilities, and then drawing them out, stewarding them well. You'll know this, Ephesians 4:11, Paul explains that the church, Christ gave the church leaders, not to do all the ministry themselves, but to equip the church for works of service. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul charges Timothy with to identify reliable people who are then going to pass on the gospel to others. That's what we need leaders to be doing here at CCB. So you know, I encourage the staff team to meet up, to read the Bible with somebody for a season. And the purpose of that is to equip that person, to love them, to disciple them, so that they might then do that for someone else. That's leadership. Not doing it ourselves, but training others to do the same work. Connect group leaders do the same. We encourage them to identify people in their group who can have a go at leading a Bible study, at giving them a little bit of feedback. We need to be doing that. Otherwise, we're not going to train up the next generation, are we? We encourage ministry team leaders to look out for those people who show an aptitude in their area. People who have an eye for detail. People who have an ability to command and lead. Because we need more people to grow into these roles. Leadership isn't about doing it yourself. It's about equipping and stewarding others. One of the things which surprised me this week, I've done a lot of reading this week about Remember the Titans and about Herman Boone, a lot of Googling. And one of the things that surprised me is that his staff on that American football team in 1971, the thing which they remember about him isn't so much his defiant stand against racism. The thing which they remember about him is much more mundane. They remember his organisation. So Ali Khan Johnson was one of Boone's assistant coaches. He said this: "What I picked up from Boone all those years was his dedication to young people, being organised and being persistent in doing what you're doing, planning ahead." A recent study in the United States revealed that the reason why 85% of evangelical churches never grow beyond about 200 adults. The problem, they identified, is not a lack of Bible teachers. There's always loads of those. Nor is the problem a lack of willing hands to serve. Always lots of those. The problem nearly always is a lack of organisation. There just aren't enough practical leaders who can steward people to serve the church in the most effective way. There's a lack of flow. There's a lack of process. And just as King David here needed a system to ensure his olive oil and his wine were stewarded, one grows, another produces, another refines, another records. Well, the church today, we need systems to ensure that Jesus' property, that's you, are stewarded well. One does outreach, another welcomes, another disciples, another trains, another sends them onto the mission field. We need teams to work together like this. Don't think it's unspiritual to have organisation. And that's why we want everyone to come to our team ministry day. Here's the flyer again if you want to save the day. I promise it's going to be more interesting than this image. Come, put it in your diary. We need everyone there, leaders and everyone in teams. If you're not on a team, come, we'll put you in one. We need you there. Well, the final seven names are the king's counselors. Seven being, of course, obviously the number of completeness in the Bible, the number of perfection. And this shows we need leaders who advise. Look at verse 32. Jonathan, David's uncle, was a counselor, a man of insight, and a scribe. Jehiel, son of Hakmoni, took care of the king's sons. Ahithophel was the king's counselor. Hushai, the Archite, was the king's confidant. Or literally in the Hebrew, he was the king's friend. Now, if King David needed a plethora of different advisors and counselors you can bet any money that you do too. And that is why, in God's infinite wisdom, he has not saved you to be an independent individual on your own, a lone ranger. He has saved you, as we heard earlier, to be adopted into this church family, so that you might receive counsel from those who are older than you, that you might get advice from those who've walked the Christian walk before you, so that you might know what it practically looks like to live the Christian life. And I know a lot of us, on the spectrum of things, we're quite a young church, aren't we? And a lot of us perhaps are recent graduates. I can't stress this enough. You need friends who are outside of your age and stage. And that is why, unlike so many churches in London, our connect groups normally contain a diversity of ages and stages. We need those friendships. We need them. If you're an older member of the church, and I'm looking at the front row on the tiered seating, you know who you are. If you've got a few more grey hairs, that's not an insult. We want to honour these people. I want to impress on you, the folk in their 20s really need your wisdom. They really need your insights. So please, can you keep inviting them around for meals? Please, can you keep investing in them? Get to know them. They want spiritual fathers and mothers. They want spiritual grandfathers and grandmothers. They need you. Senior women, if you've had children, please don't think, oh, I can avoid the mums groups now. Hooray. The young mums really need you. They need your wisdom. They need your experience. Senior men, can you take a young dad under your wings? And you might know we've got this dad's retreat coming up in November. One of the young dads has already told me, I really hope some of the older dads can come along too, because I really want to learn from them. Absolutely right. And parents. Parents, if you're worried and concerned about your children sticking with Jesus throughout their teenage years, well, you're in a great place. I don't know if you heard of this report. It's called Growing Young. This research has shown that the number one thing that keeps kids engaged throughout their teenage years is not having a massive peer group. Well, that's often what we think, isn't it? The thing which keeps teens going is to have a massive peer group of teenagers. The research says that's absolutely not the case. They said the number one thing is teenagers having a number of deep, meaningful, intergenerational friendships. In particular, children and teenagers getting to know and having deep friendships with those Christians who are just that stage beyond them. So teenagers getting to know the 20-year-olds. And having friends with them, seeing there's a credibility to walking the Christian walk as someone who's been through university and beyond. That's the key thing, according to this research. And I am immensely grateful for those people who invest in my children in particular. Not just teaching them on Sundays, but throughout the week, know them, befriend them. My kids love them. You are gold. You really are. I thank God for you. You are Jehiel, sons of Hamakai. You looked after the king's sons. That's precious ministry. It really is. Well, I don't know what you make of chapter 27 of Chronicles. This is probably the only time in your life you'll hear it preached. But there is a danger of passages like this, these sort of nuts and bolts passages, isn't there? The danger is that we're led to think that if the church growth is just a formula, that as long as we do X and Y, in particular, as long as we have leaders who do X and Y, then we're going to continue growing. I wonder if that's why, as you can see here, right in the middle of our passage, if you see the structure, right in the middle, we're given this reminder that God is the one who gives the growth. Look at verse 23. David did not take the number of the men 20 years old or less, because the Lord has promised to make Israel as numerous as the stars in the sky. Joab, son of Zeruiah, began to count the men, but did not finish. God's wrath came on Israel on account of this numbering, and the number was not entered in the book of the annals of King David. Now, you might remember how back in chapter 21, David orders Joab to take a census of all the fighting men in his kingdom. Satan tempted David to take his security off God, who was the source of all his victories, and instead put them into his armies, which were the means of his victory. See, at that point, David was not trusting the God of Abraham, the God who promised Israel would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Instead, David wasn't trusting the source, he was trusting the means. CCB, this is the danger for us, particularly as we look at a passage like this. We need to beware the pride that can accompany church growth. Even while it's right that we properly organize and resource the means of growth, we can't ever forget the source of that growth. It's not me. It's not the elders. It's not the staff team. It's not our Connect Group leaders. It's not our ministry team leaders. It is the Lord God. So let me close my all-time favorite quote from the German reformer Martin Luther. This is a cracker. He said this: "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did it all." So let's not confuse our means with the source. Shall I pray? Father God, thank you for King Jesus. Thank you that he has welcomed us all, each by name, to be known by you, to be loved by you, and to be used by you in your service. Help us all now to consider how we might do that in the teams we belong to, perhaps as we consider whether we might be able to step into leadership roles. Give us holy and pure motives, Father, and keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.